Yeah, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Many of you, this is not going to come as a surprise, but we live in a culture, a day and age when personal freedom is perhaps our culture's highest value. It's not uncommon for us to hear statements like, "You're not the boss of me." Right? Before, it used to be just things that our kids said to us, but now it seems like everyone says it. "You're not the boss of me." Or, "Don't impose your views on me." And even, "What gives you the right to tell me what to do?" You see, relativism has reached an all-time high, a fever pitch. Individuals can decide for themselves what is right or even what is moral. Heck, they can even decide what gender they want to be now. Did you know that there are 12 states plus Washington, D.C. that will issue an individual a non-binary birth certificate if they want to? Truly, we live in a day and age in which everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes. And in fact, there's a verse in the Bible that says that. The book of Judges ends that way. Look at it with me if you would. Judges chapter 21. It should be on your screen. Judges 21 verse number 25 tells us this. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone, did what was right in his own eyes." Now, these final chapters in Judges will not give you the warm fuzzies, right? These are not the stories that you're typically taught in Sunday school. The days where Israel had no king were days of moral anarchy. They were ugly and they were brutal. But that is what life is like when you have no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So what does Israel do? Eventually, as we'll see in the coming weeks, eventually Israel asked God for a king. You see, they saw a king as their answer to their national woes. All the neighboring countries had kings, which seemed to serve them well enough. So they believed, Israel believed, that a king would guarantee prosperity, would give them stability, and protect them from harm. For them, a king was key to their success. Now you may be asking yourselves, why are you starting in Judges when we're kicking off our new series, the Shadow King, the Life of David? We're supposed to be in 1 Samuel, JD. Well, unlike our English Bibles, in the Hebrew, because the Hebrews have the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel immediately comes after Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And so the last thing you read before opening up the book of 1 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible is the last verse in Judges 21, verse 25 that says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The story then told in 1 and 2 Samuel then is the solution to the problem. There, it starts with no king and it ends with a king, King David. Now David, as you are well aware, he's the man that's most famous for killing the giant. But he himself is one of the biggest giants in Scripture. Besides the story of his life, he is mentioned 182 times in the Old Testament and 59 times in the New. He had many talents. He was a shepherd, a musician, a poet. Nearly half of the Psalms have his name on it. He was a warrior, and ultimately he was the king by which all the other Israelite kings would be judged. In understanding the Bible as a whole, let alone just the Old Testament, it's difficult to overestimate the importance of David. But like with any other individual or story in Scripture, the life of David really isn't about David. Are you tracking with me? This has so much more to do than what David did as God's appointed leader. You see, the kings of Israel, they would be anointed with oil when they became king. And because of this, that individual was therefore now known as the Anointed One. In Hebrew, follow with me for a second. In Hebrew, the term used was Mashiach, or what we know as Messiah. In the Greek, the Septuagint, in the Greek, he would be known as the Christos, or the Christ. Look at this before we go any further. David has this opportunity. Again, we'll hit it in a couple of weeks. David has this opportunity. Saul's chasing him. And David has this opportunity to take Saul's life, right? But what does David do? Look at it with me, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse number 6. This is what David tells his men. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. That word in Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah, Christos, Christ. David spares Saul's life because Saul is the Lord's anointed, his Messiah. But this word was also used for pagan kings as well. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 45, verse number 1 tells us. A pagan king by the name of Cyrus. Listen, this is great. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to his Mashiach, to his Christos, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. So to speak of God's anointed leader then is to speak of his Mashiach, his Messiah. And as the plot of 1 and 2 Samuel progresses and carries forward, it's clear that David's rise as the Messiah, as God's anointed one, becomes apparent. But if you know David's story, you also know one glaring and obvious truth, and that is David was flawed. David will fall into sin, and he will fall into it big time. Also suffering the disastrous consequences of his sins. And so what that tells me is this, is that the story of David then shows us that no human king would be able to rule as God saw fit. And so in the fullness of time, God would send his own son, Jesus, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, to be the true king over Israel and over the entire earth. So what am I getting at as we kick off our series? The story of David is not a story to give us a hero to emulate, but a savior to hope in. You see, David was just a shadow of the one to come. And this is where the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel really apply to us today. Because like Israel, all of us are searching for a king. All of us are searching for something or someone that we can have prosperity, that can guarantee stability and safety. For some of us, it may be that relationship. Perhaps if we could just have that girlfriend or that boyfriend or even get married, then our lives would be fulfilling and rich. We could handle anything this world has to throw at us if that would just happen. When we think this way, what we're doing is we are putting marriage relationships as our king, as our Mashiach. For others of us, it might be success at work. Success at work may be our king. If we can get just to the point where we can have success at our job, then we will have significance and security. Or perhaps it's money that we're longing for. As long as we're financially stable, we can tackle any obstacle that may come our way. When we do that, we are placing our job, our money, our finances as our Mashiach. Still for others, it may be family. Maybe family will be on that throne. If we just say to ourselves, if our family is healthy and they're close to us and everyone's getting along, then life is good. Family is the foundation for stability and happiness. And when we think that way, I'm here to tell you, church, you have just placed family as your king, as your Mashiach. Is it wrong, sinful to desire those things? Hear me now. Absolutely not. You should want a strong family. Are you tracking with me? You should want your marriage to be healthy. You should desire relationships. You need to do good at work. Please don't go into work tomorrow and be like, well, we just heard in church yesterday that this is not my king, so I'm just going to sit. No, please. All right? You need to be a good employee. A good employer. But when those things you place above God, who's supposed to be the thing, the priority in your life, well, you have just made that into your Mashiach. And you know what the Bible calls those? One word, an idol. Idol. An idol. First Samuel begins with a story who a lady at first put her hope in another king, in another Mashiach. Someone, something besides God himself. So let's get to it then. Here we go. First Samuel chapter 1. Let's begin in verse number 1. Here's what it says. I'm going to try to pronounce these names as good as I can, but if I get it wrong, please forgive me. Here we go. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerome, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, and Ephrathite, who had two wives. Now, just check it for a second, right? Not everything in Scripture is prescriptive, if I can talk. Some things in the Bible are descriptive. So right here, the Bible's not condoning polygamy. So please don't walk out of here, you know, hey, no, you don't need more than one wife. Believe me, I speak from experience. So it's just simply describing the scene in our, I had to do, that wasn't even in my notes. All right, here we go. So here we go. So he had two wives, verse 2. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So to put it plainly, Hannah was a lady who was really down on her luck. Hannah was a lady who was incapable of having children, bearing children. She was barren. And as devastating as that is today in our culture, it was even more so back then. Why? Well, because number one, Israel at that time was an agrarian society, which means that the more sons, the more children a family had, the more laborers they possessed and were able to work the land. And the more workers they had, the greater the crops yield. And the greater the crops yield, the greater the income. And the greater the income, the higher status the family had in society. So children, particularly sons, guaranteed that a family would be financially stable and occupy a high status in society. Not only that, children, I mean, you got to understand, this was also the time before 401ks and pension plans and Roth IRAs. And so children were the retirement plan of families back in this time. The more children a family had, that only meant that more than likely that husband, that wife, they're going to be taken care of when they're older. It's why I have three. I'm banking on one of them. And I have one in particular that I'm banking more than the other two will take care of me when I'm older. But in the bigger picture of things, right? In the bigger scheme of things, that's more on individuals. But on the bigger picture, children were the life or death bloodline of the nation. A nation, a society was necessary on children for their survival. The economy and their military were dependent on entirely having a large amount of children being born. And so because of this, women who bore a lot of children back in that time, they were treated with honor. They were the heroes. But on the flip side of the coin, if you weren't able to have children, that individual, that woman felt useless. They experienced shame rather than honor. They were looked at with pity rather than respect. In fact, barrenness through scripture, specifically in the Old Testament, if you read it, barrenness is this metaphor for hopelessness. There is no foreseeable future to be had. Now today, a lot of us, we don't tend to view children in that way. We put more value on, you know, the job or career a person has, or where a person went to school, or how a person looks. But think of this during this time. Think of this from Hannah's perspective. In a culture that places a woman's significance and her security on her children, and Hannah cannot have kids. Practically speaking, she has no significance, no life, and no hope. And to add insult to injury, if that weren't enough, Elkanah's other wife, she had a lot of children, which she reminded Hannah about on a daily basis. Go to verse number 3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah and his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival. I mean, do you get that? This is not a happy family. Her enemy, her rival, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And so Hannah was confronted with this apparent failure in her life by a rival who was all too willing to remind her of it and rub her face in it. It says that she would provoke Hannah to the point Hannah was irritated. Now, this is where I love Greek and Hebrew, but specifically in the Hebrew, that word irritated literally means to thunder or to roar like a storm. You know, a lot of times when we hear the word irritated, we just think, oh, she got bugged. You know, that was just really irritated, or it just grated against her. But the word that is used here in the Hebrew is the sort of word that would be used if you were caught up in a hurricane. So in other words, Hannah's emotions were so explosive, they were so thundering, they were roaring like a hurricane within her. And the text tells us this, that this went on day in and day out, year in and year out. There was no relief for Hannah from the relentlessness of being reminded of her barrenness. To say that Hannah was deeply distressed, that would be an understatement. Her depression was so intense that she even refused to eat. You can almost imagine and picture she probably laid awake many nights, sleepless, in despair, feeling like a broken and helpless failure. That doesn't mean our boy Elkanah tried to help her out. Look at verse number 8. I love this. It's typical husband vocabulary. Here we go. And Elkanah, verse 8, her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I love it. Anna, baby, I see you. I know you're hurting. I know you're in emotional distress, but you know what? I love you, and my love should be enough. You have to hand it to him. At least he's trying, right? Verse 5, we read it a minute ago. It even says that he even gave her a little bit more to eat when it was time to eat. I mean, can you imagine? You know, food's getting passed around, and he gives a little wink at Hannah, and he puts a double, you know, portion of potatoes on her plate. Like, hey, I got you, baby. I got you. But what is he trying to do? He is trying to fill a void in her soul that he cannot fill. He's telling her that I can do this. I see your distress. I see that you're in an emotional hurricane. And I'm telling you, Hannah, I should be enough. I should be your Mashiach, your king. And that's our culture's solutions to the many problems that you and I face. You know, like Hannah, a lot of us are surrounded by people that are all too quick and all too easy to remind us of the failures in our life, to remind us how we don't measure up, to remind us how we oftentimes fall short, how we are not valuable, how we are useless unless we do or achieve certain things. And when we fail to live up to those expectations, for a lot of us, what happens is we seek fulfillment, we seek meaning, significance in relationships. Others of us try to dull the pain with alcohol or, God forbid, even drugs. And we cling to these so-called Mashiachs, these messiahs that have no power because we feel like these are our best options. But what does Hannah do? Look at verse number 9. This is so good. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. You see, this is the turning point in her story. It seems real subtle, and it's so subtle that the casual reader, if you're just skimming through it, you'll miss it. She rose. This is not, drag with me if you would, this is not like she got done eating and drinking and can I be excused from the table? Oh, thank you very much. And then walked into the living room. No, this Hebrew word rose indicates decisive action. She stood up resolved and she made a choice. Something changed within her in that moment. But what was it? What had Hannah resolved to do? Keep reading. So after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord. Now listen, when she says this, it's like she's already done it. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. What changed? Well, first we see that she goes to God, and she asks the Lord to remember her. This isn't, you know, again, this isn't like she's trying to say, hey, God, did you forget about me down here? What is she doing in this moment? She's asking God to remember the promises in God's word. She's asking God for him to really remember the kind of God he is. She's showing us her belief that she serves a God who cares, even for the small, broken, failed people. That God is so compassionate that he cares for Hannah, a rural, barren, farm woman who everyone else says is a failure. God, remember me. But secondly, and here it is, Hannah decides that she will give back to God the son that he gives to her. And this detail about no razor touching his head was the Nazarite vow, what is called the Nazarite vow. And it's the Nazarite vow was this special vow because God had set it up that only the Levites would be the priests in God's community, in God's people, in God's nation. And so the Nazarite vow was a vow for those that wanted to serve God like a priest. And so if someone was born outside the tribe of Levi and he desired to serve in God's presence, he would take the Nazarite vow and consecrate himself. So follow with me. When Hannah takes this vow, she is signaling to God that she is giving up all claims to her son in order to let him live in the temple and serve God. Translation. She is renouncing everything that would have been valuable to her about having a son to begin with. Her son would not grow up in her house. Her son would not be an emotional support to her. Her son would not be a financial support to her or help her out in her old age. Hannah prayed for a son, but then laid aside every benefit having a said son would have given to her. But that's not the awesome part. Notice her disposition after she prays. Look at verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Here it is, verse 18. And she said, let your servant find favor, grace. Hannah, her word means favored one. And so what she's saying right here is, may your favored one find favor, find grace in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Translation, she was joyful. She was no longer depressed to the point to where she would not eat. How can that be? Because she's not even pregnant yet. God hadn't even granted her request. She was joyful before she even received a son, knowing that even if she did receive one, she had renounced everything she had previously hoped for to gain by having one. Oh, church, listen to me. I believe what Scripture is telling us is this, is that Hannah's joy was no longer dependent on obtaining a son or what others said about her. You see, Hannah's joy is now found in him, her true Mashiach, her true Messiah. And this is the complete opposite of how we do it oftentimes. Because how we get the order is that we pray, we receive what we pray for, and then we're joyful. But that's not what Hannah does. Hannah prays, and then she is joyful before anything happens. Why? Because her joy was now found in God. But something does happen. Verse 19, here we go. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked him for him from the Lord. Listen to me, church. The order of events that happens here is not by accident. Hannah found joy because she found her deepest need met in God. Hannah's joy, her source of joy and security, were greater than 10 sons, were greater than her husband. It was God himself. And so she no longer looked to children that would provide her with, you know, value and worth. She no longer looked to someone else. She looked to God, and she found in him life, security, identity, and her significance. Hannah prays for her son, like I'm sure she always had before, every night. But this time it was different. This time she says to God, you know, listen, I was asking for a son because it was all about me, but now I want a son because it's all about you. You, God, are my sufficiency. You, God, are my treasure. And if you give me a son, he will belong solely to you. So God does answer her request. He remembers her. She names him Samuel, which means God has heard. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, Samuel grows up to be a great prophet and really almost king of Israel. Eventually, though, he does anoint another individual to be king over Israel, and that person is David. So this morning, just a question. What is the king that you seek? What is the one thing you think you have to have in your life in order for your life to be good? What is the one thing that you cannot imagine life without? You see, we all of us, we crown someone or something king over our lives. Remember how we started the story? Israel was searching for a king. Hannah wanted a son. Both of these wanted those things for the same exact reason: stability, prosperity, security. And to Hannah, God says that these are not found in sons. To Israel, he's going to say, these are not found in human kings. And to both of them, he will say, these are only found in me. So what is the king you seek? Is it God? Is it God? How do you know, right? How do you know? Well, here's how you know. When you are disappointed or distressed or hurt, those feelings can sometimes be indicators that you have placed someone or something else on the throne of your heart. For instance, individuals, we said it earlier, they often look to other people, their spouse oftentimes, to fulfill a need to be a king in their life. And when that individual lets them down, then their world falls to pieces. Insecure people do not become secure by getting married. They just become married insecure people. Are you tracking with me? And so another individual cannot solve that insecurity in your life, that loneliness in your life. The only one who can is God. But this doesn't mean that if you ask God long enough and hard enough that he'll give you what you ask for. You and I, we cannot strong arm God into giving us just what we want by attempting to have more faith. You see, I believe Hannah would have had joy in her life regardless of how God answered her prayer. She rose and her attitude changed. Many of us will never receive the things that we're praying for. Many of us will die barren according to our world's standards. But I'm here to tell you that if you have God, you have enough. Man. Because the individual who has God has everything. God is your significance and your stability. That if you have the love of God in your life, the approval of others becomes inconsequential. If you have a loving, all-powerful God in your life, your future is in capable hands. And if you have God in your life, you can endure the harshest struggle because he is enough. God plus nothing equals everything. I'll say it again. God plus nothing equals everything. And all he is doing is waiting on you. He's waiting on you. If Hannah's story teaches us anything, it teaches us this, that God cares for those individuals that the world no longer cares for. Some of you here this morning, you may feel like your life is a gigantic failure. Maybe you didn't set out to do those things that you wanted to accomplish in your life. You may not have that relationship. You may be struggling with some sort of addiction. You may not have gotten that promotion. But what you have to understand is those kings that you have chased after, they have failed you and they have cast you aside. But God cares for you and He has offered Himself to you. Therefore, this morning, I ask that we run to Him, run to the cross and find the love of God that pursues each and every one of us, because God has not forsaken you, but He desires to draw you back in a relationship with Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, God, I thank You so much for this morning. And I'm so excited about this new series. But it's not because of the story of Samuel. It's not because of the story of Saul or even King David, because it's the story of You that I'm excited about. That You can take individuals in whatever situation or circumstance they may find themselves in, and You utterly and completely transform their lives if they surrender completely, solely to You. Knowing that, Father, even if You don't answer every single one of our requests, You are still enough. And so this morning, in these next few moments that we have as a congregation, I pray, Heavenly Father, that that can be our heart's desire. That we crucify to Your cross those mashiachs, those so-called kings that we've sought after, Father, and we seek after You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So in these next few moments, Holy Spirit, fill us with You. Give us that desire for more of You. And as the song says, the hymn says, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. Hallelujah. So, Father, speak to us right now. Do what only You can do, for it's in Your precious Son's name I pray. Amen and amen. If you would, please stand.